are looking for deliverance. And Lord, we ask that they would find you and meet you here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Micah chapter 7, verses 11 through 20. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to open them up. And we also ask that you would rise for the reading of God's word. So please rise. Micah chapter 7, verses 11 through 20. A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundaries shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today's message is titled Nothing Compares. It covers this concept, this feeling of who is like God. And there were a couple of instances of personal experiences where there's those moments where you've had a friend that you've known for a while and something new happens. They show you a talent, a gift, a skill that never showed up before. And you're amazed by this level of skill. And your reaction is a question. You ask, who are you? I thought I knew you. So we're going to give you three examples. One time there was a trivia night in Boston, and a couple of friends, one friend invited me to come and join him, and a couple of friends to go. Trivia is probably one of the worst things I'm at. And then he said they have 15-cent buffalo wings. I said, I'm there. Okay, I'll be right there. We go, and he's answering questions left and right while there's a huge pile of buffalo wings. And slowly I'm just eating, and my pile's growing. And he's answering. He's like, Lyndon B. Johnson, there's this French recipe for a chicken with cheese in it. I don't even know the word. He's like, yes, I knew that one. And he's answering things left and right. And at the end of the trivia, we didn't come in first, but we got some prizes. We got T-shirts. And I got the T-shirt, and I asked him, who are you? How do you know all these trivia? And he says, oh, I just read magazines, and I follow stories. And one time I walked into this restaurant having dinner, and they were having trivia night, and I realized I know all the answers. And so I started coming, and he said, I'm glad you could join me. So that was one experience of a who are you. Another experience was talking to a youth, junior high youth, not very tall, very meek, very quiet. And as you meet them, you say, hi, what's your name, what do you do? And after you get through those questions, and you run out of questions, you ask more personal questions. What do you like? What do you enjoy doing besides studying and doing chores and whatnot? And he said, I love roller coasters. I said, aren't you a little small for roller coasters? He goes, nope, I'm right a little bit over that line, so I go to everything. And he starts naming these massive roller coasters that he's gone 21 times, 30 times. He's super high. He says, have you gone to the tallest roller coaster in America? I have, and it's great. And I look at him, and roller coasters are fun, but 21 times is a little bit much for me. And I look at him, and I say, who are you that you like roller coasters? And then the last one, a favorite, a friend got married, a friend I knew in seminary, and I'm going to walk away from the mic. Okay, maybe not. A friend I knew in seminary got married, and a little bit afterwards, a couple of years later, he had a child. His wife is a mom now. And we were sitting in front of the television watching a game, and there were some apples on the middle of the table. And he sees it, and he remembers. He remembers the story. He goes, "Guys, hey, I have to tell you this story. When women become moms, they have superpowers." And I say, what are you talking about? You know, we're watching a game. Don't interrupt the game. And he goes, no, seriously. My wife, one time my daughter brought an apple, and my wife was multitasking. She was on the phone and holding something. And the daughter brings an apple up to her. She says, "I want to eat an apple." And so my wife takes the apple and just twists it and breaks it in half. Clean in half. And he sees it, and he says, "That's incredible. How did you do that?" And she says, "Oh, yeah, you know, it's faster this way. The apple's already clean. I already pre-washed everything." He goes, No. "You just snapped an apple in half with your bare hands." And so we're like, that's not possible. So we all start grabbing apples, and we're like making applesauce because we're like crushing the apple. We're like cramping our tendons because we're trying to open the apple. And we're in disbelief. We're like, this is impossible. So she walks by, and we all hide our apples. And the husband, we're like, ask her to do it again. And he's like, all right, can you split this apple for me? And he's trying to be very casual. And she goes, okay. She takes it, and it pops, and it's in two halves. And we're like, this is amazing. This is superpowers. And he said, yeah, when I first saw that, he asked his wife, "Who are you? Who have I married?" Up to now, we still are unable to break the apple. But from what we heard, there are certain apples that can be done. Not all apples can be broken in half. And for those of you who go home and experiment, please ask your parents first. Don't be saying, "James said that we can split apples open." I don't want to get some emails saying, "We have some applesauce that you need to eat." It's this amazement, it's this wonder. And along that line of thought, Micah has that about God. He gets this impression. But in order to understand Micah, in order to understand the Old Testament book of Micah, you need to know the backstory. And this backstory and the book itself, it's not easy to read. We go through some very, very hard passages. And the truths are very hard to swallow. But they're truths nonetheless. So what's the backstory? Well, during the time of Micah, the nation of Israel was in two kingdoms. There was a northern kingdom and there was a southern kingdom. Why was there a division? Why did they separate? Well, the son of Solomon waged heavy taxes. So it was a money issue. And the people were tired of paying so much taxes for the kingdom, for the purpose of building. And they said, "We will obey you, we will follow you if you just let up on the taxes. You've built the temple. That's wonderful. Please, take it easy on the taxes." And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, has an insecurity issue. He's worried that people will not respect him. He's worried that they won't follow him. He's worried that they won't fear him. So he doesn't relent. He stands his ground. He holds the heavy taxes. And all the tribes of Israel, all the northern tribes, revolt. And they rebel and they separate. And the tribes that's left in the southern kingdom is Judah. So very often you see when Micah refers to the northern kingdom, he calls them Israel. When he refers to the southern kingdom, he calls them Judah. Sometimes he refers to the capital cities, northern kingdom Samaria, southern kingdom Jerusalem. And so these two kingdoms have separated. Fast forward a couple of thousand years, you see through all the kings, you see the behavior of all the kings, and you see that in all the northern kingdoms, all the kings were bad. And a few of the southern kings were good. Most were bad too. What's the definition of bad? Well, what God defined these northern kings and most of the southern kings as being bad was that they failed to enforce a worship of God alone. They failed to enforce that they would fear only God. Instead, not only did they fail to enforce, they encouraged, they invited, they introduced worship of other gods fear of other gods. The southern kingdoms, most of the kings also fell in this category. A few were good. A few made an attempt. They tried to break down the idols. They tried to cut down the idolatry and the altars towards the other gods. Very often they were in high places, on high parts of the mountains. Sometimes they were in the forests. And Micah was alive in the middle of the southern kingdom period, right in the middle of all these kings. As you know, if you finish reading 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you see that the northern kingdom is destroyed first. Assyria attacks, they're utterly destroyed. And not much long later, the southern kingdom is destroyed also. They're destroyed by Babylon because of their complete failure. Their failure to fear God alone, to worship God alone. And Micah's in the midst of all this story, right in the middle of the history line of this. And he's speaking to both northern and southern kingdoms. Micah would be a very interesting person to know. Definitely interesting at parties. He's from a blue-collar culture. As you know, his father's not identified. He's identified by the town he's from. He's Micah of Moresheth. If he was alive during our time period, he would be maybe Micah of Trenton or Micah of Staten Island. Micah has no credentials. He has no pedigree like Isaiah, a fellow prophet of the same time. He has no background. He has God's calling. And God has called him to preach a message. And what is Micah's message? Micah's message to God was that that Israel, both northern and southern kingdoms, were to give up this obsession with fearing everything under the sun except God. That Micah was calling them to give up this obsession with fearing everything under the sun except God. Kings and leaders, out of fear, thought it would be good to get locked into these commitments with other kings of neighboring countries. They thought, well, God is good. Yes, he's good, but he's been absent. He's been kind of quiet. He sent us these leaders that are morally failures. So we need a contingency plan. We need a backup plan. We need to make friends with our neighbors in order for our security. And this gets them into a tremendous amount of trouble. A tremendous amount of trouble. But let's not oversimplify this mistake they made. It's just as tangible as it is now. It's just as possible for us, for it to happen in our time, in our period. The neighboring nations had impressive technology. They had impressive knowledge. Their horses were stronger, healthier, ran faster. Their swords were sharper and stronger. Their chariots were lighter. Their women were more beautiful. Their artists were more compelling. These nations around us, so close by, were trendsetters in culture. They were advanced. And so when these kings were invited over to the other kingdoms for the parties, for the dinners, invited over as guests, during those party conversations, the neighboring kingdoms would say, "You're behind the times. What are you wearing? Even your theology is outdated. There's more than one God, and guess what? We know how to control them. You see, all these different gods, they don't control everything. They control their own spheres of influence. And when you need something, you just find the right God, you make an offering, and you get what you want. You're a little bit outdated. And if you're willing, we'll show you everything about what we know. Are you looking for a better crop? Go down to Temple A and give an offering, and your crops will be better. Are you looking for love? Go down to Temple B and give an offering to the goddess of love, and maybe your relationship luck will get better. Oh, you're looking for just sex? That's downstairs, down the dark alley to the right. Just an offering there, and no one will ask any questions. Are you looking for comfort in your suffering? You feel like everything's going wrong. You want some positive luck? Go to Temple C. That God has been systematically successful. We heard down the street that my neighbor just recently got over his cold because he gave an offering. You want to put your competition out of commission? That the market trading Yet you're selling your products at a razor thin profit margin. You want us to put out your competition? Go to Temple D. Pray to that God. Send an offering. He doesn't judge. As long as you have the right money, as long as you have the right offering, you'll get what you want. Oh, it doesn't matter if you haven't been back in a while. Oh, it doesn't matter if you've been kind to your wife. Don't worry if you've stolen, lied, cheated, or even committed murder. The gods, they care nothing about you. They care nothing about what you've done. They only care about the offering you bring. And kings, experienced, and they see, and they're supposed to be knowledgeable, they're supposed to see all the things of the world, and know and understand the things of the world, fell into this. They were intoxicated, they were seduced by idolatry, to the point that they were willing to sacrifice their firstborn children to idols to secure their power, their control, their kingly throne. Now, rationally, yes, in a sense, that does make sense. If you remove your children, if there's no one, there's no children to be around, it does reduce your chances of being, reduce the chances that you'll be out of, taken out of your office, because there's no one to inherit you. But that's rational. That's not reasonable. That's not normal. As a matter of fact, these kings, when they engage in idolatry, they've lost their minds. They've not just lost their minds, they've lost their hearts. They haven't just lost their hearts, they've lost their souls. And they are willing, instinctually, they're reflexing, committing these acts of idolatry and not thinking at all. And God is going to call them out. And when we see through the chapters of Micah, we see God engaging, indicting Israel through Micah, telling them of what they've done wrong, spelling it out, showing them his promises, showing them what they were to become, showing them how he's going to resolve all this. And Israel is spoken of, very interestingly, as a single person. Even though it's a community, it's a corporate body, it's a nation, they're described as a single person. Why does Micah do that? Why does God do that? Because he speaks it this way to show us that on a small scale, in your life decisions, it's very similar to how this country moves as a whole. And that in our individual decisions, it affects the corporate body as a whole. And so when we look through it, we see negligence on a criminal scale. Chapter 1 starts out with Micah speaking, Chapter 1 starts with Micah speaking on behalf of God, grieving at Israel's sins, speaking out against it, not tolerating the sins. In Micah 1:7, it says, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Chapter 2 is about doubt about God's authority and accountability. And Micah saying, did you not think that God was going to hold you accountable? Did you not think that God was going to answer to your sins? Did you think that because you were God's people, that he would not turn against you when you acted against your own people? That nationality and ethnicity does not protect you, but rather your faith and love and fear of God? In chapter 3, God focuses his sights on the leaders. How leaders were supposed to be like shepherds, to care and to guard. And instead of doing that, they strip their people of their defenses, like they're stripping their skins off. They're taking away their strength, like taking their flesh off of their bones. And God uses this very powerful analogy because skin belongs to them. It's their individual right. They have a right to have their defenses. Who are you to strip them of this? To that degree of depravity, that is how I see you acting towards your own people. Chapters 4 and 5, God begins to talk about his judgment and how his judgment is going to end all these fears about security, these fears about prosperity.
Micah says in chapter 4, verse 4, "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit under every man. They shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid." Chapter 6 talks about what does God demand of you? If God is willing to do this for you, what does he expect from you? He pours all this grace into your life. He moves in a way that is completely different from the economy of the world, from the consumerism of this world, and he's a giver. He's a provider. And what does he demand of you? He demands that. He's told you in Micah 6:8. It says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with God?" And then we come to chapter 7, the last chapter of Micah. And we see that God's searching in the first half. Is there anyone? Are there any godly people? Are there any righteous people? Are there any good people left in this world? And he searches, and he cannot find any. Not a single one. Even the best of them tears away at you, leaves you scarred and hurt. All of this book of Micah is hard. It's hard to read. The truth is hard to swallow. It tells us about how bad people can become when they're given over to sin. But then something turns around. We know that God does not forsake the world, but rather he redeems it. And how does he redeem it in chapter 7? He says that he redeems it by taking his rightful role. What is that role? What is this role that is here to fulfill? It's the role of the shepherd king. A shepherd, in a sense. Very simple. It's a very simple metaphor that you can explain to the smallest of children. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd looks for a pasture. He has a flock of sheep. He guides them and leads them to the pasture. He makes sure no one is lost. He sets them to pasture. They feed. When they're done feeding, he brings them home. He's a leader. He provides for them. He helps them thrive. What does a king do? A king guards. He guards against other foreign threats, against other foreign powers. He also leads his people. He tells them what is lawful and what is right, and he defends justice. And because the kings of Israel have not done that, he says, "I will come and do this." You see, Israel's problem is that they followed false shepherds and false kings. They have followed the false shepherds, and they fed themselves on poison. They fed themselves on garbage. As a matter of fact, Micah describes it as they fed themselves with nothing. Fruitlessness. They bowed down to impostor kings, and these kings have turned them into a country of prostitutes. And he's caused them to look at everything they own, and instead of saying, "Wow, look at this blessing. Look at what God has given me. Look at the richness of what I have." They've turned it into, "What can I give up? What can I sell? What can I trade in order to get something else?" God knows this. And so he establishes his kingdom as outlined in verses 11 through 18. He provides the walls. He extends the boundaries. And he gives life-giving pasture to his people. He takes them and he leads them to the places where they can thrive and grow. So much so that all the nations see it. They see how God is providing to this helpless country, this helpless people who were destined for doom. Again and again, he helps them. He defends them so that they're no longer vulnerable to other nations, and he thrives them. He helps them grow. He provides for them. And the nations see that and they say, "We want that too." They start to confess, "Our strongholds are not real strongholds. Our defenses are not real. Our provision is empty, and we want that too." That they see it and they tremble out of their strongholds. In English, there's irony here, because the word that we use for housing or structure that is unlivable, unusable, What do we say? It's a condemned building. And condemned has a double connotation. If something's guilty, it needs to be condemned also. He or she needs to be condemned also. And the irony and then the value of the wealth of this definition was not decided far, far ago. English didn't even exist, not for another couple of thousand years. But there's something very valuable, and so we're going to cash that out here, is this condemned building. This building that either is a fire hazard, been damaged by the flood, has rotting structures, the wires are old and ready to catch fire, setting the whole building on fire. It's tilted, maybe a big chunk of it was torn out. This building is condemned. It's no longer good for shelter. And that is the image that the nations who see God provide to Israel, out of no credit of their own, out of no faithfulness, no moral purity, no religious spiritual purity, out of no reason except for God's loving kindness and faithfulness of His promises, they see this and they say, we want this too. Can we join? And God says, yes, absolutely. And we come to verses 18 through 20. And Micah sees this. He sees all the evil, and then he sees the grace. And he has a who are you moment too. And he says, who is a God like you? For those of you who are struggling, who are hiding under condemned structures, who are using condemned structures of education, of power, of friendships, of money, of control, of education, all these things, be careful. Be careful that you don't turn these things as your ultimate shelter, that these things don't become your ultimate thing, and that without this you will crumble. Because if you really rely on these things, you will crumble. And so then there's this idea. There's this idea that maybe shelters, I'll just use this temporary shelter until I find a better shelter. Maybe I'll just use relationships as my sense of self-esteem and feeling good about myself. But when my grades get better, I'll go to academics. And you jump around from shelter to shelter. But here's something better. Here's something much better. It's a better form of shelter. You see, out of all this mentality of jumping shelter to shelter, there's something underneath that decision-making process. There's something behind that attitude. There's a fear behind it. And the fear is, I don't want to be vulnerable. I don't want to be vulnerable. I want to be a place where I think there's this myth. I want to be in this place where I don't need anything. I don't need anyone. I don't need to rely on anyone. I'm completely self-sufficient and I cannot be hurt. Because vulnerability is bad. And if I need nothing, then that's good. Then I'll be peaceful. I'll be happy. I'll be joyful. I'll be perfect. But friends, the Bible knows nothing about that. The Bible says nothing about needing nothing. The Bible says that vulnerability is actually good. Actually, vulnerability allows for intimacy. That when you are in an argument and you're constantly, and both parties are saying, no, you're wrong, no, you're wrong, no, no, I think it's your fault, no, you're to blame, that relationship is falling apart. It is when that one person says, yeah, it's my fault. And I was being terrible. And I'm sorry. And that moment of being vulnerable, the person's going to say, the other person might say, yeah, it is your fault. I'm glad you admitted it. But something changes there. Something changes. The relationship becomes stronger. The relationship becomes deeper because they're willing to be vulnerable. And so God Himself thinks vulnerability is good. How do we know? How do we know that vulnerability is good? Because of the birth of Christ. That when God was born and we see Him as an infant, He didn't come down as a fully grown man with rippling muscles. He was born in a stable, in a manger, as a baby, vulnerable. needy, able to be wounded, delicate. And God demonstrates this vulnerability. And He does this because He thinks this is good. He does this to identify with us. He does this, His vulnerability, even to death itself, is not bad. Because through that, His weakness turns into our strength. That He pays for all our sins on the cross. His vulnerability to death, His vulnerability to being mocked, to be shamed, to be hurt, to be beaten, to die. So that for us, for those of us who believe, when we look at the cross, we say it is not over. Yes, I am vulnerable, but I cannot be destroyed now. Because I believe in a God who resurrects. He has the power to resurrect Himself, and that power also to forgive sins. You see, Christ came to live on our earth, and He lived a perfect life. He had no sin. He committed nothing wrong. He lived a righteous life. He lived the life that you and I ought to have lived. He died a miserable, shameful death. And of all the good people in the world, He was the only good person. There was no other good people. And so of all the people in the world to die that kind of death, He did not deserve it. And yet He did. He didn't do it for Himself. He did it for us. He died for you and me. And He didn't stay dead. You see, if the payment went for the payment for the guilt of sin and death for you and me is death, and Jesus stayed dead, if He stayed behind that stone, if He stayed in that cave, that means that He didn't finish paying for it, and He's still dead. But because of the resurrection, you and I have this hope that the payment is made in full. It's completely paid. And so the wall, this wall that we did not build, that God builds for us, that extends, that the nations see this wall and they come, that wall is the blood of Christ that covers us, that atones for us. That you and I now know we're welcomed, we're accepted despite our sin, we're loved. And we see at the cross that sin is not a small thing. As a matter of fact, it's a horrible, horrible thing. And as you mature and grow in your faith, you see that you may never know how deeply and how horribly your sin is. But you realize you are a deep and horrible sinner. But God doesn't leave you there. Because at the resurrection, because of the Spirit that goes into you when you believe, because of the transformation that He provides in you, because you do not crumble when grades don't go well, when you lose your job, when your relationships fail, when you get into arguments, when you're hurt and embarrassed, you do not crumble, and you realize God is with you. And you realize that you are more accepted than you can ever imagine. That is what the cross does simultaneously. That you're a worse sinner than you can ever know, and you're more accepted than you can ever imagine. And this Micah sees. And when he sees this, he says, God, who is like you? This is a God unlike any other God. As a matter of fact, there are no other gods. But this God is willing to do this because He wants to get you back. And His name is Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank You. We thank You for Your vulnerability, Your willingness to receive our anger, to receive our wrath, to receive our rejection at the cross, and also to receive God Himself, His rejection and His wrath and His anger, for us. You took all of it and You drank that bitter cup down to the last drop. And You did it because You loved us. And when You rose, we were no longer Your enemies, but we were Your brothers. We were Your sisters. We are Your friends. That is a miracle. That is wonderful. And there is no gift greater than that. So God, we thank You. And for those of us who struggle with perpetual sin, for those of us who struggle with failing you and failing in our relationships and failure in our life. And we find it hard to move on. God, we ask that you would comfort those who are tired, who are weary, who are burdened, that you would bring the power of the resurrection, the power of a vulnerable God, but a resurrected God, a God who resurrects. And may that truth, may that reality be more real than what we're feeling, what we're thinking, what we're saying. And that may that bring us peace and comfort in knowing that we will be vulnerable, that we will have need, but we have a God who protects us and defends us, and not just gives us what we need. He gives us true life. And apart from you, there is no life. Help us to receive that truth into the core of our being. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.